So Thibodeau and Marie went to an appliance store, and they're looking at this huge television. And the salesman says, "Sir, would you like to inquire about this television?" He said, "Oh, cool, yeah, I don't got that much cash on me, man." I said, no. "Mr. Thibodeau, let me tell you what you will do. You will make one small down payment, and then you will make no additional payments for one full year." Thibodeau said, "Okay, who told you about us?" Now, that joke is a picture of some mistake that I promise you we're all making in our lives. We're studying the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is always considered to be heavy or weighty. One reason is there are a lot of difficult passages in the book of Hebrews. And today we come to maybe the most difficult passage in the whole New Testament. And it's frightened a lot of Christians. We're going to start at Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. But let me start at verse 4. Here's the part that gets that difficult. "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." Now, is that referring to believers losing their salvation? Is he even talking to believers? Or, let's just ask this way, who is being addressed here? Who's being referred to? Now, I want to begin by, when we're answering who's being addressed, by pointing out that chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, can be divided into three sections. And the way we divide it is based on the pronouns. I can't overemphasize how important it is when you look at a passage to identify the pronouns in the passage. But why? That tells who's being addressed. So many people will get all bent out of shape over a passage not even addressed to them. Now, verses 1, 2, and 3, the emphasis, the pronoun is us, let us. So verses 1, 2, and 3, obviously are speaking to believers. But then verses 4 through 8, there's a definite switch. Verses 4 through 8, the pronouns are those, them, they, themselves. So verses 4 through 8, we already know he's speaking to unbelievers or about unbelievers. Verse 9, we go back to we, you, we. Those are believers. In the Greek literature, that's called a chiasm. It's like a bookend. So you have believers, then unbelievers, and then bookended back to believers. Whenever you have a chiasm, there's always a unifying theme. The unifying theme of this passage is drifting away. So in this passage, we're going to see that how an unbeliever can drift and how a believer can drift. Now, let's begin with the first part of our chiasm, which is believers. How can believers drift? We go back to Hebrews 6:1. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ..." Oh, I wish they wouldn't do that. It's not the Christ. Oh, that's very bad. That's what we hear in the New Age today, the Christ. It's just Christ. I hate it when they do that. I hate it when I forget to change it too. "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about Christ, let us press on to maturity." Now, before we look at what he's talking about, do you see that we want to take for granted that we are living at an elementary kindergarten level? He says, let's leave where we are and let's press on. He's saying we're at that elementary level. But it would be great benefit to our lives if we would move on beyond that to maturity. Now, two things. One, what are those elementary things? What is that kindergarten class that we're still going to every day? And when he says move on to what? That's what we'll look at today. Now, we're going to see a picture today. He's going to paint a picture to us of kindergarten Christianity. Elementary. And when we look at this passage, we ought to be shocked. We should be shocked because he's painting a picture of elementary kindergarten class, and I guarantee you it's probably what we think the normal Christian life is. "Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God." He's saying that was the foundation. He says, don't keep laying that same foundation. Yes, when we were growing up, we had to go to elementary school, but we don't go there again, do we? None of you hang out at elementary school looking for that art lesson, do you? I hope not. Now, think about this. I guarantee you what he just said is probably what most of us think is the Christian life. Foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. Isn't that what we think our life is? I sin. The relationship is broken between me and God. But then I confess my sins. I confess those many times I failed Him. And then by faith I believe God will forgive me and He restores that fellowship. Now that would shock us. He said that was your foundation. He said, don't go there again. Now that shocks me because I tend to think that's the Christian life. He says it's elementary. It's like hanging around your kindergarten class. So is the next description of something that probably most Christians think is the Christian life. And the writer says it's kindergarten. Of instructions about washings and laying on of hands. What does he mean? Well, again, I promise you, that's what many Christians think is the Christian life. So yes, we sin, we fail, we confess. Then God washes me and God lays His hands on me and He restores that fellowship after I confess. Isn't that what we think? Some part of us think that? He said, that's elementary. All that repentance and confession happened when you were saved. You need to move on. Now, how elementary is it? Well, I'll show you. He says, here's how elementary that is. That's as elementary as the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He says, you're lumping all those things together. Let me put all this together for you. He's painting a picture. He says, you probably think this is the Christian life. You sin, you lose fellowship. You confess, then God washes you. God restores that fellowship. Now, He'll do that to me until the end. And I know in eternity, the unbelievers go to hell. I will go to heaven, ultimately forgiven. But in the meantime, my current life is pretty much that. The writer says that's the way we began our Christian life. That's the foundation. It was necessary. But it was kindergarten. It was first grade. Now, you see, that incorrect thinking that we have, that incorrect picture of the Christian life, all the time, confess it. Sin, lose fellowship, confess, He forgives, He washes, I'm brought back into fellowship. If that's the kind of life we're living, we have incorrect thinking, and it will impact our life. It'll keep us from moving on to maturity. You see, when we live that way, we're like living in the past. It's literally like going, reporting back to your sixth grade class and saying, anything I need to finish up here? Or going back to elementary school and saying, that art project, I don't think I finished it. It's already done. It's completed. Now, part of it is we look at these verses and we think that they are in the New Testament and we think that they are referring to our Christian life now, when instead they're referring to what happened when we got saved. The classic one, maybe, is 1 John 1:9. When we see, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, that's where we get the idea, and it probably goes something like this. It varies from Christian to Christian, but I bet we all have this kind of idea in the back of our mind. That yes, when I was saved, eternally I'm forgiven, in the sense that I'll go to heaven, no question. But day by day, there's another kind of forgiveness that involves fellowship, for which I have to confess those sins every day. Well, the reason we think that is that that's what everybody tells us. It's wrong. It's elementary. Because you see, that verse there is not a fellowship verse. It's a salvation verse. When he says we, in fact, throughout 1 John, when he says we, many times he uses we as the human race, human beings. He's not referring to fellowship. He's referring to the moment of salvation. Now, how do we know that? Because the verse before and the verse after both tell us what the opposite of confessing our sins is. Before, 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. What's the opposite of confessing our sins? The opposite is not confessing. The opposite of confessing our sins is saying we're not sinners. The verse after says the same thing. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. See? He's not comparing Christians who confess and Christians who don't confess. He's comparing Christians with unbelievers who refuse to confess their sinners. He's not referring to a daily thing we do. He's referring to our initial act by which we became saved. We said, I'm a sinner. That's how we got saved. I need to be saved. I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. When we did that, we confessed our sins and He forgave us and cleansed us at that moment. Every day we're asking to be cleansed, and He did that in the year 31 A.D. You see, that one time act of faith that we did in believing Jesus as our Savior, that took care of every washing, every forgiveness, every repentance, every cleansing we would ever have. It took care of all that. So we have daily confession, asked to be forgiven, asked to be washed, asked to be restored. That's the old way. Hebrews 10 says, that's the old way. Here's a picture of the old way. Every priest stands daily. That was the old way. Ministering, offering time after time, the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. That was the old covenant. Why? Why could it never take away sins? Because we keep committing more. So in the old covenant, that was pictured. See, that was the picture of the Old Testament saying, don't think you never stop sinning. Because that priest is in there every day. Every day, washing and cleansing. He says it can never take away sins. Why? Because we keep sinning. Now, what do we do today? We're trying to mimic that old covenant. We're trying to mimic the thing that the priest did. Go in there every day, wash, cleanse, forgive, restore, sin, fellowship is broken, I confess, I'm restored, I'm washed. The priest did that every day. That's what we're trying to do. We're trying to mimic that old way. But now, remember one of the key words in the book of Hebrews? In fact, the first key word is the word better. We have something better. Hebrews 10:12. But, whenever you see the word but in Hebrews, he's going to talk about what's better, what's now. But he, Jesus, not the priest, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. This old priest walked in there every day, did all the washing and cleansing. That's what we do in our lives every day. Well, I sin, the fellowship's broken, I confess, you forgive, you wash me, you cleanse me, fellowship restored. We're living in that old priestly way. He says the new way is that was all done at one time. And what did Jesus do? Is Jesus up there doing washing and cleansing for us? No, He sat down. Why? It's finished. The second key word is the word rest. Now you see, there's so many problems, there's so many fallacies. If we live our lives thinking, I sinned, fellowship's broken, I confess, I'm forgiven, I'm washed, fellowship restored. There's so many fallacies with that. One thing is, we can never confess enough. That's our problem. We can never be clean enough. There's the main fallacy there. I think this idea of, well, I sinned, I've had a fellowship, now I confess, I'm restored, is there's a presupposition there that sin is a rare thing we do. Let's get real. Oh, golly gee, I think I sinned a couple of times today. Oh, yes, there were a couple of times I did. So God, here's the two times I sinned. Okay, well, oof, that's taken care of. Please. It's a very naive view that sin is some rare thing that we do. Oh, darn, I'll confess that. Now I'm clean again. No, why did the high priest have to keep doing that every day? Because we keep sinning. We can never confess enough. We can never be clean enough. Because the minute we're back in fellowship, according to our model, I guarantee you we just sin the next time. I heard a prominent teacher say, very famous. He said, I've noticed that I'll go days without sinning. I'm thinking, well, there's pride right there. Forget that one. You just blew that one. I want to say, look again, pal. In fact, I would have. Now, that's the first problem with doing that, is that let's get real. We'll never confess them all. And if it's really true, see, here's another. The fallacy is we think that we're restored to fellowship after we confess our sins. I assure you, we can never confess enough of them. Because the problem is not just that we sin. The problem is our sin nature. Now, so we're trying to keep up with our sins. I've heard people say, well, be sure you keep current with all your sins. Oh, really? Yeah, let's do that. I think I got a pretty good handle on both sins I committed last week. I hope all of you do too. Okay, it may have been three. Now, another problem is, we go through this daily ritual of cleansing, I did this, I did that, or probably we don't do that, because we dread having to go through it. But let's say we do. You realize that we're going over this long list of things that are not even there. Jeremiah 31:34. I will. What does he mean? I will. He's looking forward to what? To the year 2010. To the new covenant. He says, in those days, what was his day? In Jeremiah's days, the priest kept going in there every day. He says, I will forgive their iniquity and better, and their sin I will remember no more. It's a verse I've talked about before. I just love the verse. Because that verse, I used to have the incorrect view of that verse. I used to think that it means he sort of didn't remember our sin. Yeah, that's what I thought. That he sort of didn't remember. I thought it meant that he said, look, I won't remember it, but I really do. Yeah. And the reason I thought that was, he's omniscient. He knows everything. So I thought, well, I thought it meant something like this. I will officially forget it. Officially. But I really saw it. You know, like when we say we'll forgive and forget, we don't really forget. We officially do. We sort of do. So I thought, well, he can't really forget something. He knows everything. That's his omniscience. But then you know what I was forgetting? He has another attribute I was forgetting. Not only is he omniscient, he's omnipotent. That means he can do anything. That means if he says, I'm going to forget your sins, he can forget our sins. And you see, his omnipotence takes priority over all of his other attributes. How do we know that? Because of what the word means. Omniscient, he knows everything. Omnipresent, he's everywhere. He has all these omnis that he can do. But omnipotent can do everything, takes priority over any of those, doesn't it? Because everything takes priority over any single thing. So if he can do everything, when he says, I will not remember your sins, I believe now that what that means is he literally does not remember them. Because by an act of his will, he says, I choose to put them all on the cross. And they're all gone. And again, I can't say how strongly, literally, he does not associate our sins with us. He does not remember them. Tony?
I think what is confusing here is you brought up at the beginning is the context. And this was in the Old Covenant when he spoke to
us. Yeah.
So it was future for the Old Testament yes. believers, whereas now, that's already a done deal. And so we no longer say, he will forgive.
That's a good point. Yeah, the only reason he says is I will, he's that he's looking forward to where we are now. So now we say he does do that, and he does not remember our sins. It's actually somewhat stronger in Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out. Yes, you know what wipe it means? Erases. What do I think that means literally? I think it means he literally erases our sins. He doesn't see them. They're out of his database. They're not there. For my own sake. And I will not. Here we go. I will not remember your sins. I don't know how else he could have said it. So, you see what happens? We're daily confessing those sins that he does not even remember. And you see, that's where I think this issue of forgiveness comes in. Again, I think we all know very well that ultimately all our sins are forgiven in the sense that we'll go to heaven. So they're all forgiven. I think all of us understand that. There won't be any more issues in eternity. They'll be paid. We're going to heaven. But I think that we think that at the cross, Jesus paid some kind of a down payment for our daily forgiveness, but we have to make installment payments. Isn't that what we think? If say you're paying a mortgage on your house, what if someone came and wrote a check and paid it off? Would you still keep sending the check in? If you do, I'd like to talk to you about some financial planning. Wouldn't that be stupid? That'd be stupid. Because it's already paid. Well, every day, see, that's our fallacy. We're thinking, yeah, the ultimate forgiveness of my sins was paid at the cross, but my daily sins, I have to make some kind of installment payments on confessing and repenting every day. I'm afraid what we're doing is every day we try to retrace our whole life. We show up back at kindergarten, back through all those grades, and trying to retrace our life. He says, you're living back in elementary school.
Jesus wants from your thinking.
Yes, and let me say two things about that. One, we're going to see a verse today from John 16. He convicts the world of sin. He does not convict us of sin. And one mistake Christians make is, yes, we do become aware of our sins. No question. We don't ignore them. We become aware of them. But the way we do it is not by being convicted. Whenever someone says, Holy Spirit convicted me of sin, remind me of John 16, He would convict the world of sin. How do we know what we've sinned? And there's an important part. He says in John 16, He will convict the world of sin, but He will guide you into the truth. So what He does is, He keeps telling us what is right. He does not tell us what we're doing wrong. Then how do we know our sin? We go to Psalm 51. I know my iniquity, and my sin is ever before me. We don't need Holy Spirit to tell us when we've done wrong. All we have to do is say, this is what's right, this is what I do, and probably most of the time there will be a disjunct there. And then, there is value in our confessing the sins that we know about. But the value is for our sake. Only for our sake. It does not bring Him back to fellowship. He never left. It cleanses our conscience. It makes us feel better. And another thing I want to say is, yes, we do confess wrongs to each other, to other people. But we don't make the mistake of blending those two worlds of my relations with other people and my relationship with God. And it will actually, here's one of the many paradoxes we're going to see in the book of Hebrews. If we realize that our relationship with God is solid, no matter what we do, what we don't do, what we confess, what we don't confess, that in turn will make our relationship with Him right, and that will mean our relationship with others will be right. Now, he says, that picture we have of the Christian life, that's the old way. The old way, we sin, we break, fellowship is broken, I confess, fellowship's restored. Now, we have something better. You know what's better today? Their relationship was never broken to begin with. See, the old covenant is broken, but don't worry, that priest is in there all day long covering you. In the new way, there's no loss of fellowship. We go to Isaiah 53:5. It's a great picture. It's a great poetic passage. Remember when we were looking at the Psalms? In Hebrew poetry, it's through a juxtaposition of lines. And this is what's called a developmental poetry, whereas the thought develops as you go down the line. He was pierced through for our transgressions. That means every specific act of sin we did was already covered. So when we sit there and confess every day, he said it was already covered. And he was crushed for our iniquities. I wish I had changed that to the word iniquity, singular. Whenever we see sin or iniquity in the singular, it always means our sin nature. He took care of that too. Now what I want to focus on is the third line here. Not only did he pay for all of our sins, not only did he pay the penalty for our sins, he paid the penalty for something else. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The phrase well-being is a word that means fellowship. It means a peaceful relationship. It means fellowship. What does that mean? Not only did he pay the penalty for our sins at the cross, he also paid the penalty for the loss of fellowship, which should occur when we sin. Yes, it is true that when we sin, we should lose fellowship. We should go out of fellowship. He paid that penalty too. And that darkness that was on the cross for 3 hours, that was a picture of Jesus suffering the loss of fellowship so that we will never have to. By the way, it was utter black darkness. The American Indians record a night at corresponding to that same day in 31 AD when the night was so black they couldn't see the stars or the moon. The reason I'm pointing that out is that we say very glibly, well, I sinned and I got out of fellowship. And we think about being out of fellowship as some light little thing. That's what loss of fellowship is. It's utter, black, terrible darkness. We don't take that lightly. We don't say, well, I'm out of fellowship. Oh, if you're out of fellowship, it'll be utter blackness of hell. It's not a light. We're not out of fellowship. We would know it. Now, you see, that hinders us. That hinders our going to Him. You see, Jesus suffered that loss of fellowship, the darkness, so we would never have to. And then let's never forget, He paid the penalty for our sins, and He paid the penalty of loss of fellowship by our well-being. Bill?
So what you're saying, then, is that that post-salvation, there's never a need to confess?
There is. He said, post-salvation, there's never a need to confess. As far as confessing our sins to God for that relationship, the answer is simply no. Because once we confessed our sins that led us to be saved, it took care of everything. Again, there's great value in confessing if we understand thoroughly, it's totally for my sake. It's not to assuage God. It's not to restore the fellowship. The fellowship was never broken. We could go out today and cold-bloodedly murder somebody and zap ourselves right into the presence of God with no problem. Sorry, I'm daydreaming here for a minute. That's a ridiculous thing to say, but you know we could. Fellowship is never broken. I'm not making light of our sin, by the way. You know what I'm doing? I'm exalting the cross. Now, to give you an example of that, how we think, see, we think that restoration of fellowship comes after we confess. Interesting passage in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 begins with a long, long, long recitation of confession by Daniel. In fact, it's 19 verses. He covers everything he did, his grandmother did, his dog did. People rave about the passage. It gives me the blues bad. Well, then he opens his eyes and bada boom, bada bing, there's an angel standing there. It's Gabriel. And Gabriel says something amazing. In Daniel 9:23, Dan, they called him Dan. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued. Think about that for a minute. He's been going and on and on and on. Angel said, hey man, when you first started praying, I was sent. You know what the first thing Daniel said in Daniel 9 was? Oh Lord. He said, oh Lord, Gabriel came. Can you imagine? You know, he's sitting there praying and reciting. You know the angel's going, yada, 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 yada. But you see the point? Do you see that the fellowship was not as a result of the confession? The fellowship was a result of the relationship. I've come to tell you, for here's the reason, you are highly esteemed. Not because you confessed and got right and got cleansed. No, because you're highly esteemed. And that's the basis by which God fellowships with us. Not because we come pathetically groveling, covering all of our sins, begging to be forgiven. He sees us exactly the way that He sees Jesus. If we ever get it through our head that our identification with Him is real. Here's another incorrect thinking I think we tend to have. I think we tend to have that our identification with Him is like for some legal purpose, some accounting type purpose, we're identified with Him. No, we're identified with Him, and it's a real identification. Now, so tells me, instead of spending that time reciting all of our sins and asking to be forgiven and washed and cleansed and fellowship restored, spend that time thanking Him that all those sins are forgiven. I tell you what, instead of holding up our sins to Him, hold up the cross to Him. And you know, we're going to see this as we go through Hebrews and we look at some of the sacrifices. The thing about the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus, and the writer of Hebrews certainly knew the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, you have all these different offerings, all of them pertaining to a different aspect of Jesus and His relationship to us. But all of them involve putting something on the altar and it's being burned. Yeah, the interesting thing is, in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Exodus, all those sacrifices, you know what they're called? Under one collective word. And the one word is called worship. Not what we think of as worship, is it? Worship is not holding myself up. Worship is holding up Jesus. In fact, that was the purpose of sacrifices. The purpose of sacrifices was, don't look at me, look at that lamb. Wasn't that the purpose? Otherwise, you jump on the altar yourself. Which would be kind of, what's the word, stupid. They put the animal up there. That was the whole point. Don't look at me, look at him. Well, in the New Covenant, we say, don't look at me, look at him. So in a way, when we say this sin, this sin, this sin, we're doing the opposite of what we should be doing. We're focusing on ourselves. What we should be doing is saying, forget me. Here's the blood. Look at Jesus. I would say that's a great point. I think we don't bring it into our prayer because, for one thing, it's out of His database anyway. It does not impact our relationship with Him. I would say this. If it makes us feel better before as we're praying, go ahead and do it. As long as we understand. Maybe just say, look, I know you don't need this. I still got to go through this. I'm trying to work through this kindergarten stage. I know, but I'd say don't fake it. If you feel like doing it, doing it, but say, I know you don't need to hear this. Because he's probably doing what that angel did. He's probably going... Now, the writer says, don't drift back to that old way. And here's the key we're going to explore in Hebrews the next few weeks. That old way of thinking hinders our growth. Remember what we've seen? He does not discipline us so we will obey. He teaches us so we will listen. And I guess the central core theme of Hebrews is we just have to go to Him. We've got to get past all that and just go to Him. Start praying to Him. Start speaking to Him. And don't think you have to do all those other things beforehand. Because if we go to Him, here's another paradox. If we go to Him uncluttered with obligations, with an obligation to confess, to repent, to be cleansed, if we go to Him uncluttered, all those things will come out of our lives. We'll do the right things, but we have to go to Him. And throughout Hebrews, we're going to see our big problem is all those things that we think are the normal Christian life hinder our going to Him, so we don't grow. Now, a believer can drift back to those old ways, the Old Testament lifestyle, spiritually. Now, we move to the unbeliever in verse 4 because the unbeliever can drift in a much more serious way. Hebrews 6:4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. I want to break this down, but first I want to point out just a couple of things. Three things. One, as we've seen before, he's talking about those, them, versus us, right? He's talking about unbelievers here. Secondly, if he were talking about believers who had lost their salvation, do you see that they could never be saved again? Now, there are several denominations who believe you can lose your salvation. Church of Christ, Assembly of God, Nazarene. I had a close friend who was Assembly of God pastor. And I asked him. I said, he believed you can lose your salvation. He brought up this passage. I said, do you believe that once they lose their salvation, they can ever be saved again? He said, oh, sure they can. I said, well, that's not what it says. By the way, none of those denominations that believe you can lose your salvation, none of them believe that if you do, you can't get it back. But that's what this one says. He's describing somebody who loses something that he can never get back. Third thing to point out is, if people believe that that passage is referring to believers losing their salvation, they're basing that theology on difficult, unclear passages and utterly ignoring clear passages. For example, John 10:27-29, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Let's just pause here. I give eternal life to them. Now, according to the theory that you can lose your salvation, that would mean that he gave them eternal life, but then they lost it. Well, that means it was not eternal to begin with. Isn't that what eternal means? If it's eternal but potentially could be taken back, it's not really eternal. He says, I give eternal life to them. That means what I give them, they have forever by the definition of eternal. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. He just said it. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I'm sorry, I want to give you a little theological principle. It's somewhat complex, but I figured out a way to distill this theological principle down to three letters. So I'm just going to ask you, by the verse, no one will snatch them out of my hand, to the right of the word hand, write the letter D. And then to the right of D, write the letter U. And then to the right of the letter U, write the letter H. There's the theological principle. We'll put an exclamation mark. No one will take them out of my hand. Duh. Can someone lose your salvation? Duh, he said no. No one can take it out of hand. Now, I've heard people say, well, no one else can, but you can. Well, are you a one? No one can. That includes you. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Put that D-U-H after that verse too. Romans 8:30, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Now, I want to focus on this. Those he justified. What justified means? Saved. All right? Those he saved, he glorified. What does glorified mean? Reign with him in eternity. Everybody who was saved goes to eternity. It was predestined. Write D-U-H after that one, too. Now, you see, everyone who believes you can lose your salvation, I promise you, I've looked at all the passages that they say. Every one of them are difficult, unclear passages. And they're utterly, absolutely ignoring the duh passages. Sorry for the heavy theology. They're ignoring the clear passages. Now, well, I think what we should do is we have to first delineate the clear and the unclear passages. I think we have to say, look, this passage, I don't understand. I don't get it. But I'm not going to base my theology on a difficult passage. I'm going to base it on a clear passage. And then we take those passages that are difficult, try to work through it, maybe try to get help. But there are some passages I think we just say, I don't get. That's why I am with passages, good night. That's why I am with the whole book. The whole book of Job. I don't get the book of Job. That's why I've never taught it. I never will. I don't get it. I don't get the whole book. It looks to me like God sent terrible tragedy into Job's life to win a bet with Satan. That's what it looks like to me. Now, I know that's not right. I'm missing something extremely obvious. And until I get it, I'll never teach that book. Well, there's a lot of passages I just say, I don't get it. I don't get it. But we don't base our theology on those. We base them on, he says, I give them eternal life, and they'll never be taken out of my hand. And then I say, duh. Back to the passage. He's clearly talking about unbelievers. Now I want to break down what he says about them, because it looks like he's talking about believers, doesn't it? But he's not. 6:4, in the case of those who have been enlightened. Is he talking about saved people? No. No. Everybody's been enlightened. How do I know? John 1:9. Speaking of Jesus, John says, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And that does mean man, woman. He's saying, Jesus reveals himself in some way to every human being. It just occurred to me, what a contrast between John 1:9 and 1 John 1:9. Well, John 1:9 says, his light comes into every person. 1 John 1:9 says, if as a response to that, you ask to be forgiven, you'll be washed and forgiven. He's not talking about believers here. He's talking about people who have received the light, who have received the illumination, and then by their will have shut the switch off. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. What does that mean? Well, this is poetic, so we see by the next line. Tasted of the heavenly gift means they have been made partakers of Holy Spirit. Take out the word thee. Now, we would think, well, that's certainly talking about believers. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. No, it's really a bad translation of the word partakers. It's much too strong. The word partakers just means came in contact with. That's all it means. They came in contact with Holy Spirit. What kind of contact did they have with Holy Spirit? Here's our verse, John 16:8. He, Holy Spirit, when He comes, He will convict us? No. The world concerning sin, righteousness, judgment. There's the contact the unbeliever has with Holy Spirit. And by the way, every person in the world has that meeting with Holy Spirit, that contact. He's not talking about believers. They've just had contact with Holy Spirit. You know what they've done? They've tasted of the heavenly gift and spit it out. They've had contact. Holy Spirit came to them and said, you need to go to the cross. And by their will, they've refused. Now, believe, he's not talking about believers. Believers have much more than just contact with Holy Spirit. Here's what believers have with Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:13. Having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit. Not just contact. We've had personal indwelling. Permanent indwelling. That's being sealed. Sealed means, sealed in Him means it's a personal indwelling. Sealed means a permanent indwelling. See the difference? For the unbeliever, Holy Spirit knocks on every door. In fact, you know, you realize that Holy Spirit and Jesus go around to the whole world and knock on every single door. And Jesus says, I'm giving you eternal life. Holy Spirit says, you need this. Every unbeliever closes the door and says, I gave it the office. That's the unbeliever. Holy Spirit knocks on the door and he says, no, I don't want it. I don't want what you're giving. He's not talking about believers. Holy Spirit didn't just knock on our door. He came in to live with us. Not just contact. 2 Peter 1:4, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers. Now there's the word partakers, of the divine nature. And that's a word that means personal fellowship. See the difference? The unbeliever had contact with Holy Spirit. He had a taste of the good news and shut the door. Believers not only heard the knock on the door, we let Him in. And we become partakers with Him. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. See, he's not talking about believers. He's talking about people who know the truth and reject it. They even know future things. Look at verse 5. They have tasted the good word of God. That's the gospel. That means they heard the gospel. They tasted enough to understand it and spit it out. And the powers, oh, I don't like the word power. The word is really, and the dynamics in verse 5, and the dynamics of the age to come. What does that mean? That means that every unbeliever understands there's going to be a judgment. Heaven or hell. They know all that. They know the way out, but they've spit it out, turned the light off. He's not describing believers. He's talking about people who come very close. They've been enlightened. They understand the gospel. Holy Spirit's told them the need. But you know what they've done? They turned the switch off, tasted Holy Spirit, and they say no. Believers, on the other hand, we didn't just taste of the heavenly gift. We ate it. Jeremiah 15:16, your words were found, and I ate them. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. He's talking about believers. We didn't just taste of Holy Spirit. We didn't just taste the good word of God. We incorporated it into ourselves. Specifically, John 6:54. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Is this some kind of new vampire thing? No. He's using a metaphor for personal salvation. Drink my flesh, drink my blood means you died on the cross for my sins. That's your flesh. Drink my blood means your blood was spilt so my blood wouldn't. It's a poetic way of saying, I believe you're my personal Savior. You died for me on the cross. Now, actually, many Christians read this and think, well, and they sort of understand he's talking about unbelievers. But it can still make a believer uneasy. Because it can be very tempting for a believer to say, now, wait a minute. Have I gone beyond just tasting? Have I gone beyond just contact? Have I incorporated that into my life? Have I done that? Or am I stuck at this level? Let me ask you a very simple question. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins? If you say yes, then you're going to heaven. You're saved. It's not complicated. Let's not say you make Him Lord of your life and be willing. No. That's it. Now, the unbeliever did not just passively not accept what I just said. The unbeliever heard it and willfully spit it out. See the difference? For the unbeliever, Holy Spirit came and the unbeliever said, no. There's the difference. Now, actually what we have here is a difference between assurance and security. You know what the difference is? Security is a fact that we're eternally secure. Assurance is how we feel about it. So you see, all Christians have security, but not all Christians have assurance. We cannot lose our security, but we can lose our assurance. He's not talking about believers who've lost their salvation. He's talking about people who have come close and drifted back. Now, some of these, Holy Spirit keeps knocking, light keeps switching on, they keep saying no, 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 no. And then they reach the point, they've crossed that line. Hebrews 6:6. They then have fallen away, it says drifted back. And then it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. I want to point out three things here and then put it together. One, the word impossible, really not good. It really says they don't have the ability.
Knock out,
it is impossible. Well, I'm just going to find the words, then I'm going to put the sentence together. They don't have the ability. Secondly, renew. See the verb renew? It's in a voice we don't have in English. We have the active, passive. They have a middle voice in Greek. And what that means is action done to oneself. Third thing to point out, the word repentance. What does the word repent? Repentance mean? It means to change your mind. When put all that together, here's what it says. They lose the ability to change their own minds. It's not that God pushes them over a cliff or anything. They lose the ability. Think about it. The only way people can be saved is through the illumination of Jesus, regeneration of Holy Spirit. That's the only way anybody can be saved. Now, if somebody rejects that one way, they're doomed. It'd be like if you're on an airplane going down, Holy Spirit comes to every person on the board and says, hey, this plane's going down, want a parachute? The unbeliever says, no. And then they join a select group of people. He says, they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. What does it mean they again crucify Jesus? Think back to the year 31 A.D. and the crosses. Crucifixion, what did crucifixion mean? Well, it was for criminals. A lot of things crucifixion meant, but there was, if you asked a person at that time what a cross meant, they would say one thing. Or what crucifixion meant, they would say one thing. A crucified person was an enemy of the state. Because that was the only people who could be crucified in Rome, was an enemy of Rome. That was the symbol. So, when Jesus was put up on that cross, He was an enemy of the state, officially. That's why Pilate's sin was so heinous. He saw nothing wrong with Him, but he officially put Him as an enemy of Rome. Now, so that was the... So whenever somebody is crucified, it's like, I'm an enemy. You're my enemy. Everybody walking by who acknowledges the crucifixion, someone says, yes, you're my enemy too. So what he's saying here is that Jesus comes to every human being with light. Holy Spirit comes to every human being, knocks on the door and says, you need this. You need this free gift here this man is giving you. They shut the door in his face. Paul is saying that they are joining the crowd at Jerusalem that yelled, crucify Him. The crowd in Jerusalem said, He's my enemy. He says, everybody who rejects Him, they're joining that crowd and saying, He's my enemy. And the reason I'm stressing this is this. Every unbeliever, at the great white throne judgment, there will not be anybody who goes to hell because they're ignorant. Or there won't be even anybody who passively does not accept Christ. It's very important to understand. I tend to think that there will be people there who just passively did not accept Jesus. No. Everybody who will be in hell deliberately rejected. See? There's a difference. They didn't passively not accept. They knew and shut the door in His face. The light was turned off. Turned on, they switched it off. They got a taste, they spit it out. They heard, you need a Savior. They said, no, I don't. So at the great white throne judgment, it's going to be crucifying. He's my enemy. Now that's how the unbeliever can drift. See, he's not talking about believers. These are people who have drifted from a position where they were close to being saved to where they drift to a position where they are unable to be saved because they can't change their mind. Now, we can drift, but we can drift back to those old ways. The obligation to do good works. The burden to obey. Or, more likely, we drift back to the elementary principles. I sin, I lose fellowship, I confess, I'm restored, I'm washed. He said, don't live at that level. He said, that was like, that should have been taken care of 5 seconds after you were saved. You don't go back there. Just like you don't hang around your elementary school anymore. Now, actually, we will drift, but I have good news. And this is one of my favorite parts of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 6:9. But beloved, we are convinced, the word convinced means assured, or we are positive. There we go. We are positive of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. You know why I love that verse? The whole book is saying, don't drift back, don't drift back. Here in Hebrews 6, he kind of whispers, I'm not going to let you drift back. Isn't that great? He says, I'm convinced I'm not going to let you drift back. Although he warns us, Hebrews 2:1, we will drift back. He says, I'm persuaded. I'm not going to let you drift back all the way. But I want to close by pointing out some things, some little hints that we're living in those old ways. Maybe we think we're not. We say, well, I don't spend every day daily confessing or reciting. There are some clues in our lives that we will know we're still living under those old ways. Confess, repent, sin. I mean, sin. Sin, lose fellowship. Confess, it's restored. Here are some signs that we're living that way. One, depression that we can't explain. You know where those come from? We're depressed because inwardly we know there's things we should be doing and we don't. There's a guilt. There's a burden there. What a shame. Because whatever we're imagining that we owe, we don't. Whatever burden we're imagining is not really there. Or anger, frustration. Ron, wouldn't you say that many times anger and frustration are tied to depression? Almost every time, yeah. So that depression may be coming out as anger, or vice versa. Anger, frustration, for the same reason. Internally, maybe we're not even expressing it, but unconsciously we say, I have all these obligations, there are things I'm supposed to be doing and I'm not. Well, as long as we keep thinking those obligations are there, we're going to be angry and frustrated because we'll never be able to do them all. I'll give you another example, another symptom to show that we're living in the old ways. And this may be a surprising one. And that is no or little desire to study the Bible or to pray. If we have those things in our lives, I don't want to read the Bible. I really want to pray. It's because we're living in the old ways. Because, see, part of us is saying, well, in order to do that, I've got to confess, repent. You see, I've read things and I've heard things of how to pray. And a long list. Before you pray, first you must go to Him in worship. Then you must go to Him in adoration. Then you must do this and do this and do this and do this. And they'll point to the Psalms and say, see, David did. You know what they're missing? What they're missing is that those things which may be good, praise is wonderful, worship, adoration, what they're missing is those things when David was praying came after he was already connected. There was not a prelude. It was a normal outflow. David did not sit down and say, okay, I need to speak to the Lord. First, let's get myself right. I'm going to have my confession. And then I'll worship Him. And then I'll adore Him. And then I'll bring my petitions. No, he went right to Him, started bringing his petitions, started asking Him stuff. That's what he did. He didn't hesitate. Now, you think you need to be clean? What about David? Again, as I said before, I don't want to rank. Well, if we're going to rank sins, adultery and murder are probably got to be in the top five. Oh. He was called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he went straight to God. He never hesitated. Now, then, he went straight to God. But you know what happened? Then those things followed naturally. He naturally worshipped Him and praised Him. Why? Because of the fact he could go to Him without fetters. Our problem is we try to remove those fetters and then go to Him. He says, just come. Just come. Just start talking to me. Just start speaking. I'll take care of all those things. And then all those things we want, the praise, the adoration, they'll come out. I'll give you one last hint, one last symptom that we're living in the old ways, and this may be a shocker. Here's a clear sign we're living in the old covenant. Wash, confess, sin, restore, please help me, God. You know what the most obvious symptom is? Sinful thoughts. Sinful desires. If we have those, it's because we're living the old ways. In fact, here's another interesting pair of passages. Mark chapter 7, Jesus tells us where all the sinful thoughts come from, heart of man. And then, of all places, Romans 7. So we have Mark 7. Romans 7, Paul narrows it down and says, Mark 7, sinful thoughts come from the heart of man. Romans 7, Paul says, sinful thoughts come from the heart of believers. And Paul says, those sinful desires, those sinful thoughts which are aroused by... Paul says, those sinful desires, those sinful thoughts which are aroused by the law. The law is not something we follow to do better. The law is something, if we follow it, it will stir up sin. Sinful thoughts, sinful desires. So if we are plagued with sinful thoughts, and well, I'm going to say plagued. Every sinful thought, every sinful desire we have is churned up in a Christian because deep down we're trying to live the old way. trying to be like the old priest, doing our best, but when we fail, confess, repent, restore, forgive, wash, cleanse. We're living the old way. Those sinful thoughts will come up. I should be doing this. I should be doing that. That will make it worse. Paul, and again, let me say, Paul says those sinful thoughts which were stirred up by the flesh. Now, have to triggers flesh. Want to triggers Holy Spirit. So, Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I'm what the Holy Spirit said in Hebrews, I'm persuaded, the very same word, I'm positive this very thing, who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In this class, you know what good work He began with us? We began the book of Hebrews. I guarantee you, when we get through, we're going to rest. You ever get frustrated? If I had to force you. You ever feel like that you get part of this and part of it not? You ever feel like, okay, then wait a minute, what was that? You ever feel like, I got it yesterday, what was that about? You ever feel that way? Well, me too. That's the way we all are. So the good news about the book of Hebrews, and the reason the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to get you through this, is that I'm going to go ahead and warn you. Every lesson from now on in the book of Hebrews is going to be the very same one. It's going to be how to stop living in the old, how to start living in the new, and how to rest. Every conceivable way of getting to that lesson, that's the way it's going. That's why it is a great benefit for believers to hear the gospel. As I said before, I grew up in a Baptist church. There was a lot I didn't like. A lot I look back and still don't like. But I heard that gospel every single Sunday, along with 100 verses of Just As I Am. And an altar call. And I was the one he was talking about when he said, I see someone back there gripping the edge of the pew so he won't come down. I thought, okay, I'll show him. You know what? I was saved. I just thought, I'm not going to go down there. You know what, that right-handed Christian fellowship, all those old women spitting on me and hugging me and everything? I'll just be a private saved Christian. The only thing about being a Baptist in those days, whether you were saved or not, you got pound cake. You know.
Fruit cake
at
Christmas.
No, those were the liberal churches. And the fruit cake.
We're just so deprived of so much joy if we can't get this concept up here strong.
I know God's saying, I've made it so easy for you. Just come to me. We insist on adding something, putting something in the path. And I think a lot of these we front load it, like things I was just talking about, things that are wonderful, praise, worship, it's all great. It's an outflow of having gone to Him. It's not a condition for going to Him. We front load it and say, I do these things before I go. He says, just come to me. Just come. I assure you, I'll work it out. Just come. And again, that's why He loved David. And it is amazing about David. You look through the Psalms of David and look at those little headings at the top, because those are accurate, you know, about his life. He never hesitated to go to God. No matter what he had done, he'd go right to Him and say, okay, I've done it again. You have to bail me out here. That's a great point. His will is not going to be thwarted in any case. He said, I'm going to have glorified people living on earth, ruling from the Garden of Eden. It's going to happen. Yes, he said, Israel is going to go into Canaan. So we go to Kadesh Barnea. They say, no, we're not going. We're not going into Canaan. Where is Israel now? He says, Israel is going to possess that land for eternity. That will happen. And in that context, he tells us, I'm not going to let you drift back to that old way. I'm going to bring you to rest. His will is not going to be thwarted. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and took care of the penalty for all of our sins, and even took care of the punishment that we should have for loss of fellowship once we sin. He took care of everything at the cross. And so, Father, we also thank you that not only did He take care of our sin, He took care of the fellowship issue forever. He also guarantees that in our lives He will bring what He's doing in our lives to perfection, including teaching us to rest. So we thank you in Jesus' name this morning. Amen.